Lord of the Rings trilogy movies. All right, a good majority. That's good. Well, in the third of those movies, The Return of the King, there's a scene where Gandalf, who is one of the leaders of the Fellowship of the Ring, confronts or meets Denethor, who's the king, or the temporary king, I should say, of the city of Gondor. And you can imagine a great hall where he comes in and with one of the hobbits, and so the hobbit is very short, and here's Gandalf, very tall, and he comes in and he says to Denethor, "Hail Denethor, Lord and Steward of Gondor. I come with tidings and with counsel in this dark hour. War is on your doorstep, and as steward, you are charged with the defense of this city. Where are Gondor's armies? Light the beacon. Send word to Theoden, king of Rohan." And Denethor, who is grieving the loss of his own son, Boromir, he says, "I know who rides with Theoden. Aragorn, son of Arathorn, I will not bow to this ranger from the north." And Gandalf says, "Authority is not given to you to deny the return of the king, steward." Denethor says, "Rule of Gondor is mine and no other's." And of course, Gandalf and Pippin storm out, and they end up lighting the beacon themselves, and Denethor is later charged with the defense of the city, and his battle plan is, "Abandon your posts!" And of course, then Gandalf whacks him over the head with his staff, and the battle is then commenced. Well, Denethor made the mistake of thinking that he was the sole ruler when he was only a steward. He neglected his duty to wisely manage what had been entrusted to him. So my challenge to you, my charge to you and all of us as over this next 6 weeks is, do we see ourselves as owners or as stewards? I bought something at REI and they wanted to sign me up for the, I guess it's REI Rewards Program or whatever it is, and REI Co-op, I think, is the name of it. And they said, "You're a part owner because you're in the co-op now." Well, do we see ourselves as owners or as stewards? What has God entrusted to you? He's entrusted to you one body, one mind. He's entrusted to you a family. He's entrusted to you relationships. He's entrusted to you talents and spiritual gifts. He's entrusted to you, all of us, the same amount of time. Perhaps he's entrusted to you a business. He's entrusted to all of us, certainly, various financial or other resources. I can remember thinking before our first child, Muriel, was born, I remember thinking clear as day the thought, I am about to become completely responsible for another human being. Wow, that's sobering. And I remember thinking before she was born, I think, how are we going to know when the baby is sick? You know, like I was thinking, you know, what if she's sick and we don't recognize her, we don't get her to the doctor and whatnot? And of course, my parents and Emily's folks were like, you'll just know. They'll be fussy. But it was that thought of, here I am, I have been given this life, and I am responsible to be a steward, to care for this child. In Luke 12, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. The word steward doesn't occur too many times in the scriptures, but in English it occurs, I believe, four times in the New Testament. But Luke chapter 12, turn in your Bibles there quickly. I'll just read one section where Jesus talks about this principle. He tells a short parable in Luke chapter 12. And I'm going to start in Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Jesus is telling his disciples to be ready. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants, meaning if he comes in the middle of the night. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And, of course, the next verse is, Jesus, is this going to be on the test? Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager or steward, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And then he tells the consequences of being ready or not being ready. Well, my prayer for this series is that Jesus would find us faithful and ready and wise, being effective stewards of what he has entrusted to us. And so we can ask over this next number of weeks, am I wise or am I wasteful? Kent Wilson describes the role of a steward as this, a definition, sample definition for you, is that one, a steward is one who manages the resources of another in order to achieve the owner's objectives. Think about that. That's what a steward is. One who manages the resources of another person in order to achieve the owner's objectives. We manage what God has entrusted to us in order to accomplish his objectives, not just our own objectives. So here's the big idea that I want us to remember over these next number of weeks. Being a wise and faithful steward requires aligning all aspects of my life to Jesus' objectives, because he is my generous master and Lord. Being a wise and faithful steward requires aligning all the aspects of my life to Jesus' objectives, because he is my generous master and Lord. Now, there's a lot of leeway in there in terms of making individual choices. But the point is, Jesus is our master and our Lord. You have been bought with a price, the scripture says. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's stewardship. He is our generous master and Lord. So we align our lives to his objectives. And so we're going to talk about stewardship of time this week. Psalm 90, written by Moses. And if you look in the text, you'll see the first six verses are related to God and time. There's a book that was recommended to me during one of my classes in seminary, and there was a series of theology books they were called the Four Views books. And one of them was Four Views on the End Times, the other one was Four Views on Sanctification, and then I think there's a book called Four Views of God and Time. And I haven't read that book, but I just give you that as a possible resource. But what about God and time? Verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place or our refuge in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Some of you have been to the Middle East, and you've seen how there's certain areas where grass will come up quickly in the day, and then the heat and the sun and the weather change will parch it within a matter of hours. What about God and time? Well, God does not view the time the way we do. We are the observers. He is the creator.
God existed outside of time before creation. The scripture says that God created everything out of nothing. And so he is the eternal one. Time is an aspect of us observing the world around us. And many years ago, the ancient Roman playwright Plautus was frustrated with time. How many of you are frustrated with time? Yeah. Yeah. We wish we had more, right? Like Anthony said, you can't buy more at Walmart. We talk about saving time. Well, we're not really saving time. We have the same amount of time as before. But, you know, Jim Croce in his song in I think it was the 70s, "If I had time in a bottle," right? But then the second part of the song says, "There never seems to be enough time to do the things that you want to do. So I'll spend it with you," is his last line. But we all relate to that. The ancient Roman playwright Plautus wrote this: "The gods confound the man who first found out how to distinguish hours. Confound him too who in this place set up a sundial to cut and hack my days so wretchedly into small portions." All of us sense this inherent pressure of passing time. We cannot make more time. We cannot stop time. We can only invest the time that we have. Is it any coincidence that the wristwatch came about in 1865 and the light bulb came about in 1879? And after that, you have the Industrial Revolution and how mankind has made all of these advances in order to save time. Think of how much time is wasted watching the QVC or the As Seen on TV commercials that say, "This device, this home appliance will help you save time." God is outside of time. He is the one who is eternal. So then we see in the next part of the psalm how we relate to God in terms of the brevity and the urgency of our lives. "We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." And of course, if any of us think we're going to live to 130, here's reality. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. I was listening to the radio last night, and they were, I'm not sure if it was BBC or one of the other reporting services, was talking about how the human lifespan is getting longer and longer. But this researcher said, you know what? People are going to live a lot longer, but they're not going to enjoy it as much because the quality of life is decreasing. Even though we're finding out more and more ways to live longer, the quality of life towards the end will decrease, is what they were pointing out. Look at verse 8 in the text. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." God knows every one of our secret sins, every one of our iniquities. And yet in his grace, he allows us 70, 80 years, maybe 90 years. But even the best of our days have problems, have struggles, have demands, and we fool ourselves. How do we fool ourselves in regards to time? We procrastinate. We think that there will always be time later to do something. How many of you find yourself thinking that during the week? "Oh, I can do that later. I can do that later." I don't know if it's just midlife or what, but after I turn 40, there's midlife crisis is what? Increasing responsibility, decreasing capacity, right? I mean, you can't stay up as late as you used to when you were in your 20s. I average about 6.5 hours of sleep a night. I mean, some of you, I know you get up very early, and I don't know, do you go to bed at like 8 o'clock, Steve, or 9 o'clock? You wake up between 4 and 5. So as we go throughout our lives, we feel that crunch. A book that I'll recommend to you written by a physician just on this idea of the brevity of our lives. The title of it is Margin. It's written by Richard Swenson, who's a MD. And he talks about how we increasingly live lives without any margin. And he gives one of the graphs in there. I don't have a graphic of it, but he gives the graph of, he calls it the productivity graph. And he says, as stress and responsibility increase, we have this increasing productivity to a point. You know, some people do work better under a little stress, a little deadline, a little pressure. But then he says you reach the top of the curve, and then you start overload. And if overload gets big enough, then you come down to burnout. He says because people don't have margin. He says this, the spontaneous flow of progress is towards increasing stress, complexity, and overload, which consumes more of our time, not less, and robs more of our margin, not less. So listen to these words that he gives specifically. If any of you were wondering how you were going to spend this afternoon, this is the good news. Well, maybe it's not good news. In a lifetime, the average American will spend 6 months sitting at traffic lights. They will spend 1 year searching through desk clutter looking for misplaced objects. They will spend 8 months opening junk mail. And those of you who are going for the electronic delivery, I don't know how long it takes you to go through your emails. I've done this. I'm just going to clear out my inbox for a few minutes. Yeah, and then like an hour later... The average person spends 2 years, average American spends 2 years trying to call people who aren't in or whose line is busy. The average American spends 5 years waiting in lines, 3 years in meetings, learns how to operate 20,000 different things from pop machines to can openers to digital radio controls. And that's he's writing this before the iPhone. In addition, the average person will commute 45 minutes every day, be interrupted 73 times every day, receive 600 advertising messages every day, travel 7,700 miles every year, watch 1,700 hours of television every year, and open 600 pieces of mail every year. Now, here's what he says. He says, true, we get places faster, but we have more places to go. A net loss. We have devices to help us clean, but we have more things stuffed into more square footage to clean. A net loss. Hasn't the light bulb given us more time because now we can plan activities during the evening that were previously limited to daylight hours? Yes. But the light bulb has given us more capacity to be busy, to produce, and to fill up our schedules in the evening, when all before all that we could do was read and sit around the table and sit by the fire or sit with family and friends and visit until it was time to go to bed. A net loss. And so what he says is there's all these things that our society ranks as progress, which are usually related to accumulating material goods or accumulating knowledge. Cognitive and material pursuits. And he says, our assumption is that improvement in those areas is quote-unquote progress. But he says the other three areas that end up getting neglected are the social, the emotional, and the spiritual. And so even though we have all of these more convenient things, we find that we have less time. Now, what's the hope? The hope is that God gives each of us, through his Holy Spirit, the opportunity to make intentional choices every day, which cumulatively can bring about change in our lives. We're not destined to be subject to the pressure of time if we are believers in Christ, because God has given us his Holy Spirit to direct us how to spend that time. Remember, this is Moses writing this prayer after seeing the continued rebellion of God's people 40 years in the wilderness. And he was told, you will not have the opportunity to go into the promised land. You will see it from afar, but you will not have the opportunity to go in. For you, time has run out. And why is this plea in Psalm 90 in this particular section of the psalm?
because it follows Psalm 89, talking about the agony of exile and the agony of the trials that God's people have gone through. And it's a plea for God to restore them, for God to continue to show his mercy to them. And so we need to grow wise in how we invest time. Look at verse 12. So teach us to number our days. Teach us to count our days. When this verb is used of with God as the subject, it has the sense of appoint, that God appointed days. And so God appoints the days of our lives. God knows how many days you will spend on this earth. Think about that. God knows that. Now, that shouldn't lead us to fear, to panic, to have anxiety. It's, Lord, I don't know how many days I have, but I want to serve you with the days that I have. Lewis Smedes, who was a professor at Fuller Seminary for a long number of years, in his 80s, he had a little diary or journal entry he wrote up and that was shared. And he said, I fill in the squares on my calendar. You know, a desk calendar with all the different squares. I fill in the squares. And I'm in my 80s. And as I fill in the squares, I think, I don't know which square is going to be my last. So shouldn't we live with a sense of urgency with each of our days now? Should not we invest the time that we have in the things that matter? Listen to this plea. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. Make us glad. Let your work be shown to your servants. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. So how do we number our days? Here's a couple tips. And there's much more. I mean, we could spend a lot of time going over these kinds of things, but I'm just going to give you a couple emphases. Embrace a Sabbath of non-activity for your good. Embrace a Sabbath of non-activity for your good. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was God's gift to man to honor him, to cease from work, so that they could be refreshed. There's a very interesting book by a pastor named Mark Buchanan, and the title of the book is The Rest of God. The Rest of God, and it's all about Sabbath. And he says how he basically burned out to a point where he knew he needed a Sabbath. And on one of the Sabbaths, he went with a friend, and they went on some adrenaline outdoor experience. I don't know if it was like, cliff diving where you dive 30, 50 feet into the ocean or whatever. It was something that was just a lot of fun. And he said, I spent the day doing that and I never felt more alive. It was a thrill for him. He had gone so long without any activity that had refreshed his soul. And so Sabbath isn't just for sitting around like a Quaker meeting and just meditating on God's truth. I mean, no offense to any Quakers, but I mean, we get this idea that Sabbath is just, we just have to be still and just kind of, absorb. Sabbath is for ceasing from our normal responsibilities, trusting that God would provide, and pursuing things that are worshipful or refreshing. So embrace a Sabbath of non-activity for your good. When Jesus was confronted about the Sabbath, they said, why do your disciples pick grain on the Sabbath? Mark chapter 2 and the beginning of Mark chapter 3. He says, didn't you read what David did in the days of Abiathar the priest? He went into the temple and he took the bread because they were hungry. And then there's the person that he heals there. And he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is the Sabbath a time to kill or a time to heal? He says, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to restore, to refresh. So what does that look like for you? What does a half day or a day of non-work related activity look like for you?
For me, it's getting outside. It's doing a yard project, a garage project. Maybe it's hiking. Maybe it's reading. Something like that.
Other tips for margin. Expect the unexpected. Plan your schedule 70 to 80% full so the interruptions don't throw everything off. Expect the unexpected. Secondly, say no more than you think you should. Swenson says, saying no is not just a good idea, it's a necessity. Turn off the television, phone, and internet intentionally for specific periods. You may not think you can live without it, but you'll see you can. And he talks in his book about how one pastor, Gordon MacDonald, I think he was in New England at the time, he said, people were emailing me after we canceled church because the power went out and we had a huge snowstorm and the power went out. People were emailing the pastor after that weekend saying, oh, this was the best Sunday we've had in years. And he's, of course, he's kind of like, oh, okay, I feel useful now. But why? Because time slows down in a sense. We're out of that rush rhythm and we get a sense of, oh, okay, nothing's open. We're staying here. We're hunkering down. And then a fourth tip is plan for the nothing planned time. And he talks about how many of their family's favorite memories are times where they planned specifically nothing. That here's an open block. Where we're going to either drive somewhere together, we're going to eat at a restaurant, we're not going to plan anything specifically. Well, you have to plan for the unplanned, in a sense. You have to plan in your giving, you have to plan to be generous. Okay, second, last thing. Battle busyness with what is best. Battle busyness with what is best. Luke chapter 10. You may have heard this passage before where Jesus goes to the home of Martha and Mary. It's interesting to me how Martha was distracted with much serving, and it says that a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And so, you know, in some sense, she brought the problem on herself. Maybe many of us with busyness, we end up doing that. As they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Not that serving was wrong, not that serving was bad, but she was distracted. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So we have to battle busyness with what is best. Now, this is expressed in a book by Pastor Kevin DeYoung. It's titled Crazy Busy. The subtitle is A Mercifully Short Book About a Really Big Problem. Listen to what he says in relation to Mary and Martha. I think it's insightful. If someone recorded your life for a week and then showed it to a group of strangers, what would they guess the good portion in your life is? What would they conclude is the one thing that you must get done every day? Folding the laundry? Cleaning the house, catching up on emails, posting to Facebook, mowing the lawn, watching the game. He says, I know you have things to do. I have plenty to do myself. But out of all the concerns in our lives, can we honestly say and show that sitting at the feet of Jesus is the one thing that is necessary? And he goes on. God has given us all 24 hours in every day. It is the one resource distributed with complete equality. And for most of us, for the most part, we all do with those hours what we think is most important. He says, I wish I ran more, but apparently I value resting at home or working late or getting more sleep. So the answer here is not more willpower, I must spend more time with Jesus. Because he says that won't last. We have to believe that hearing from God is our good portion. We have to believe that the most significant opportunity before us every day is the opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus. We won't rearrange our priorities unless we really believe that that is the best one. And I can imagine Jesus looking into Martha's eyes with a gentle look and saying, Martha, you are distracted about many things, but Mary has chosen the good portion. And this is just my own inkling, is that it wasn't just a rebuke. It was an invitation. Mary looking into Jesus' eyes and realizing, wow, the Lord wants me to spend time with him. The Lord wants to commune with me. Let's choose the good portion. Heavenly Father, we all feel the crunch of time. But I ask, Lord, that you would renew our hearts so that we can live by grace, through faith, not knowing the exact number of our days, but knowing that we can intentionally choose you daily, and that you will satisfy us and speak to us. Holy Spirit, show us what things we need to say no to in order to choose what is best or what is better for our families, for our individual lives. We thank you for this instruction from your word. In Jesus' name. I would ask the worship team to come and close us in song. Let us stand together.
amazing that God gives us the privilege and the opportunity and the blessing of not only imagining that day when we see him face to face, but walking with him now. Let's close with these words. Jesus' words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Go in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the love of God and in the grace of Jesus Christ." Amen. Amen.